You'll all be familiar with the injunction in the New Testament that says, rejoice with trembling. And that's how I feel tonight. I am certainly happy, rejoicing to be with you, because you and I together share a concern about assemblies that we love, that we wish to support and help, or we wouldn't be here this evening, and that we would like to see more vigorous, effective, and better in the service of the Lord than they are today. But there's trembling too, because I'm not in any sense an authority. I'm just here one foot above you to be heard and seen, not on a pedestal far above you, because I am feeling my way in the understanding of the principles of the Word of God, and I'm still learning, and therefore it's an exploration together that we're having tonight. So when my brother on the right, who's disappeared, whispered to me as I began, will you be prepared to help with questions? I certainly will. The question part, or the discussion part, will be perhaps the best part of the evening. I'm not going to bat when you bowl, but I'm going to help you to field when we are all in the field together. Now, as we think about this subject, the assemblies in the next 50 years, we perhaps would be well advised to have some guidelines on which to proceed. And I'm going to suggest a fourfold approach to the subject, and I'm going to buttress each of these approaches with a well-known verse that we all know from Scripture. I propose that we look at the question of the future of the Brethren movement in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus, in relation to the Holy Scriptures, in relation to the world, and in relation to the local churches themselves. And here are the texts I would give you. In relation to the Lord Jesus in tomorrow's world, Hebrews 13 and 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You can't improve on that text, can you? With regard to tomorrow's Bible, Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Tomorrow's world, when he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion, for they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, Matthew 9 and 36. And with regard to tomorrow's local churches, we can't do better than yesterday's local church in Thessalonica. Ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from wrath to come. There then are the scriptural foundations for our study. We must quote Scripture and think scripturally if we are to proceed with propriety in a field that is largely unknown to us. I come back then to my first point, the Lord Jesus in tomorrow's world. Let me put it in a strange way. What will the Lord Jesus be like in 2034? To ask the question is to answer it. We can progress towards perfection, and the whole Bible is designed to stimulate that movement. But you cannot progress from perfection. The Lord Jesus cannot be better, greater, more divine, wiser, more omniscient, more powerful than he already is. He's the same today and yesterday, my great unchanging friend. That's the first thing about the Lord tomorrow. The second thing about the Lord tomorrow is that he may come today, and the whole of this discussion may be rendered beautifully redundant, because divine events will have overtaken human. I suppose to put down the subject, the next 50 years in the assemblies, is really a daring and a wrong thing to do. In self-defense, I would add that my whole title was, If the Lord Doesn't Come. I think my title has been shortened, perhaps to make it a little more compact. But, of course, when the Lord comes, he takes charge, and we stop having meetings like this, and the meetings are all chaired by him, and we do what he wants us to do. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And the very last promise in the Bible, behold, I come quickly. And the church's response, even so come, Lord Jesus. So, our thinking about the Lord in the future may well be overtaken by his return. And however we understand all the dovetailing details of the second coming, the various aspects of it, of this we can be crystally sure, and be on this point we can be crystal clear that he's coming and we'll be forever with the Lord, and that will be the best thing that can happen to your local church or mine or any other. But there's one other thing about the Lord Jesus in the next 50 years that we have to consider, and that is his command to us to work. Occupy till I come. These are words that he has spoken to us. Son, go work today in my vineyard. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. These words have sent men and women from Australia and New Zealand, from North America and Britain, from Europe, and even from the third world, all round the world, because it is the word of the Lord that we should do so. And the best way to occupy the time until he comes, either taking us one at a time through the article of death, or in one glorious rapture which will be ecstasy of every kind, the best way to fill in the time is to be busy for him. This is what the Thessalonians did. This is what the Cretans needed to be told to do, to be busy till the Lord came. There then is my first point. We cannot speak about the Brethren movement without speaking about the Lord. If we do, then the movement becomes a mere organization that will perhaps be cleverly motivated, that perhaps will be intelligently run, but it will be no more than a business. And an unsuccessful, unprofitable one at that. A business that will go bankrupt. A business that will have redundancies. A business that will have unemployment and sorrow for its workers. Christ first, and then everything else will follow. The second point that I want to speak to you about, as we look at our local churches in the future, is the Word of God. What will the Bible be like 50 years from now? Well, scholarship and careful, painstaking study of the original languages, of things that come to light as the Qumran scrolls did in 1947, may illuminate difficult texts, may make the total truth clearer, and we'll welcome that. Biblical scholarship that is spirit-controlled and Christ-centered cannot but be good for us. We need more men that have undertaken the discipline and training of exact scholarship to help us. So we've no fears about that. And if a better translation than the almost bewildering number we've got comes on the market in the next 50 years, we'll thank God for it. And we'll thank God for everything that makes the word more real to us. But the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture will remain unassailed. Whatever discoveries are made about the nature of the universe, about the nature of man, about the nature of cell structure, about the nature of disease, about the nature of the world in which we live, can only add to our understanding of Scripture and can never detract from it. No truth is hostile to the ultimate truth of the Word of God. And anything that is second-rate, inferior, and inspired by the evil one. So whatever the mind of man discovers that is true and real, as distinct from theories and hypotheses, like the evolutionary theory, which is just an idea that has never been properly proved, whatever ideas men put forward, if they are true and right, they will confirm Scripture. If they are contrary to Scripture, they will themselves be rendered obsolescent and out of date by Scripture itself. The Word of God is every man's contemporary, and we thank God for that. But let me add 2 points before I finish speaking about the Word of God and the future that I think need to be said. One has to do with the content of Scripture, the other with our method of studying it. Let me speak about each of these in turn. The content of Scripture. What bits of the Bible should we be reading in the next 50 years? Why, the answer is the whole Bible. And yet, in fact, do we? Can I make a very daring analogy and say, when a Britisher looks at the map of Australia, he sees where the people live, all round the coasts. He sees where the big centres of population are. He knows where the Aussies live. And then he knows that there are big tracts in the middle that nobody knows very much about, that are not very often frequented, that are left alone because they are thought to be sterile and dry and desert. And if we are honest, we often treat the Scriptures as if it was a map of Australia. We've got some densely populated chapters, some well-travelled routes, and thank God for them. But there are big areas of Scripture that we treat like the heart of Australia. We shun them, we ignore them. The whole Scripture is inspired of God. It's not all equally easy to read. It's not all equally and obviously relevant to the life of our day. But it's all the Word of God. And I trust that in the next 50 years, our successors, because none of us except the very young or the very Methuselah-like will be here in 50 years, I trust we will encourage our successors to take the whole Word seriously and to ensure that the whole church reads and understands the whole Word. And with that, I would put in another appeal for an open approach to the study of the whole Bible. We have had 2 helpful guides, 2 helpful instruments for enabling us to understand the Word of God among assemblies from the earliest days until now. A typological approach and a dispensational approach. And they have been useful. But I am sure that the men who first put them forward did not intend that typology should become an end in itself, should be regarded as the only or even the main way of understanding Scripture. Typical teaching can be helpful, but typical teaching, unless there is Scripture that corroborates it and substantiates it, can be sometimes misleading. And so we have to be careful how we look at typical teaching. We should see it as one stratum, one element, not the only way of reading, let us say, the book of Exodus, or looking at Noah and the Ark, or looking at the life of David, to name 2 or 3 examples. Similarly with dispensational teaching. The dispensational idea is a useful one and a helpful one. It provides a good map for looking at the Bible. But it's not the only map. For many years I was inhibited from carefully studying the Gospel of Matthew because I've been taught in my youth by good and earnest men who were right as far as they went, but not right enough, that the Gospel of Matthew was really a dispensational document for the Jews in the millennium and had little to say to the church in the 20th century. I'm sure that the Gospel of Matthew has a millennial application and will be a helpful book for Jews then. But I am sure now, because I've discovered it by doing it, that to study the Gospel of Matthew without troubling about dispensational tags is to have a very good time in a very fine gospel, just to read it in the most simple and obvious way. So I would make an appeal for reading Scripture not always with preconceived avenues of approach, an open approach to learn what God is to tell us without belittling, disparaging, or setting aside such aids as the 2 I've mentioned. There are other ways as well. What about methods of Bible study? I suggest that these should be four at least in number. Our study of the Bible should be, first of all, systematic and then consecutive. It should be such as is concerned with exposition, expository, and it should be participatory. Let's think about these four words just for a moment before we move on. Nobody seems to be sleeping. I am blessed with poor sight that would not enable me to see if you were. And I think you're with me still, so I'm encouraged and I'm proceeding. I suggest that then our study of the Scriptures should be, first of all, systematic. If the whole book is for the whole of the local church, then it is the responsibility of elders to ensure that the whole book is covered. It may take a period of years. It may be wise to alternate planned ministry with unplanned. In our assembly, we have half the year spread over a period of months when we know what we're going to do, and it's planned and arranged, and the speaker, whether one of our own company or a visitor, is asked if he would take up this particular aspect of a book or a theme. And for about 26 weeks, we have ministry, which is free to the individual brother to give as the Lord directs. The Spirit can guide the elders as to the kind of teaching the assembly needs, just as he can guide the individual ministering brother. And I think that we have to see that the whole book is read and the whole book is expounded in the course of a period of time. So that if someone is a member of your local church for 5 or 7 or 10 years, he'll have gone all through the Bible, even if some parts of it are more superficial than others. He won't have a desert land in the middle. And then I suggest that the method should be consecutive. Not jumping about like a hedgehog or a grasshopper. Grasshopper, I've got to get my natural science right in this country. Not jumping all over the book, but seeing a book through. Of course, if it's a long book like a gospel or like the prophecy of Isaiah or the book of Psalms or the life of David or the historical books of the Old Testament, then it may be broken up. It's rather pleasant to do what we've been doing at home. We've been looking at Acts 1 to 12. We have got Peter safely delivered and Herod, I'm glad to say, safely dispatched. And we have been looking at some Psalms as a respite, if you like, before we go with Paul on his missionary journeys. So a book may be divided with something interesting as an alternative in the middle. But by and large, our method is consecutive. We keep moving on. And then that means, thirdly, that the method that we use is expository. That is, we go through a book chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse. When I was a bit younger, perhaps 20 years ago, a much respected brother in Scotland called Andrew Borland, at one time editor of the magazine, The Believer's Magazine, the man who married my wife and me, a good and godly man, accepted by every kind of assembly and every kind of brother and sister. He was ministering in our assembly and he took me aside as we were walking to the meeting and he said, "Willie, go in for expository preaching. It's not always popular," he said. "It's not always easy. It's not always what the people want. But over a period of time, it's the way to understand the Word of God." I realize now how true he was and how necessary that is. Expounding the Word as we find it in our path. Not trying to give clever messages, but trying humbly to reveal what God has written for us. So that, in a sense, we are all like, if you like, people who are introducing an audience to works of art. What do you think of this great picture? Isn't it marvelous? And instead of trying to come between the audience and the picture, the good art critic stands aside and joins with the people in admiration of a masterpiece greater than he or they could produce. That's how we come to the Scriptures. Not with a kind of blind idolatry, not with a veneration for the Word as such only, but an intelligent understanding. The Bible can stand microscopic examination. It's strong enough to stand up to our scrutiny. Let's look at it. Let's get down to it. And then the brother that has opened up the chapter is the first to say, isn't this a great word? Not my word, but his word, which I'm privileged to mediate between the Lord and his people. That's the kind of approach. We have always been people of the book, but I suspect that many believers today have lost a sense of the sparkle that's in the Bible. And it's our responsibility in the next 50 years to ensure that if we're reading it down here, rather than reading it in the face of the Lord Jesus up there, we are reading it with increased understanding for the profit of everybody to live out in their lives. I don't know how the time's going. Not too badly. I'm halfway through, but I'm not going to give you an Australian lemon to lick or a 10-minute break. I move on to my third point, which has to do with tomorrow's world. What kind of world are we going to be living in if the Lord hasn't come? Well, that's a difficult one. You might say it's anybody's guess. We can't tell when the forces of madness will be unleashed by the superpowers. We can't tell just what forces are going to be let loose among the subdued peoples of the third world. We don't know what China's going to be like. We don't know what all the Z countries of Africa are going to be like, or the awakening countries of Latin America. But let's try intelligently to suggest three ways in which we might consider the world of tomorrow. First, by looking. That's what the Lord asked us to do. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, he said. They're white or ready to harvest. John 4:35. You would think that he had done his evangelism for that day in leading the woman at the well to understand that he was the Messiah. But he said, I have tireless energy and I have divine food to eat. The poor disciples needed to go for the dinner, but the Lord had resources in his reliance on his Father that sustained him. And so he said, I'm not finished with today yet, and neither are you. Lift up your eyes and look. What do we see when we look? As we look at tomorrow's world, we see, first of all, the problems associated with huge size. The size of the world, the size of the world's population that keeps on growing and looks as though it's going to continue to grow almost by geometrical proportions. In spite of all the attempts of various countries, notably China, to encourage people to limit the size of their families. We're going to have more people in the world tomorrow than there are today. When I started teaching and got landed with a science class, I was an arts man, I thought of an experiment that would keep the class and me happy the 40 minutes I was landed with them. It was to get a child to measure another child's pulse and then to work out by multiplying it up how many times heart would beat in a lifetime of 70 years. The answer was about 2,500,000, or as the Americans, perhaps the Australians say, 2.5 billion. And then I would look at the class and say, that's the population of the world. I'm referring to the period about 1950. That's the population of the world, I'd say. One heartbeat for every person living. But my experiment in 1984 would be completely out of date. We would need a faster heartbeat, or we would need a longer life. If we were to have one beat for everyone, it's 4,000 million or so today. It may be 8,000 million by 2034. A bigger population. The gospel's going to be more needed for the most simple and literal reason that there will be more people that need to hear it. John 3:16 will be a bigger verse in the 21st century than in the 20th. That's a solemn and challenging thought, isn't it? And then associated with the problems of increased employment will be other questions of population. I've given it away. Will be such things as questions of employment, work sharing, so that there will be enough to go round, and unemployment for some people from the cradle to the grave. That's a sobering thought. We have a deep recession still in Britain, particularly in my bit of Scotland, and I found it depressing to shake hands with 16-year-old school leavers, look in their face and say, "Have you got a job?" And 7 or 8 out of 10 shook their head that way, the lateral way, not the vertical way. No job. How sad to begin your adult life on the dole. I think there will be more people like that in the 21st century. And then there will be more leisure, more mischief for Satan to find for idle hands. What are people going to do? Oh, they'll maybe be better Olympic swimmers. They'll maybe be better at filling in the pools. There'll maybe be more bingo. Is that the best that tomorrow's world can get? Is that the best that we can give them? Look on the fields. That's what the Lord did. But there are other things to look at. Things like technology. Sometimes fascinating. Sometimes beneficent. Sometimes terrifying. Big Brother will be watching you from the memory of an electronic device much more effectively than perhaps George Orwell thought when he wrote about 1984. And there will be all sorts of ways in which life will be dehumanized by machines. And there will be also a greater urbanization. The pattern of Australia, most of the population living in a few large cities, is becoming the pattern of the world. And as people come in from the land to live in a concrete jungle, they lose a great deal. And all kinds of pressures are created for them. Problems of urban violence. Problems of chemical abuse on an unprecedented scale. Alcohol and other drugs. Problems of marital instability and breakdown. Problems of violence. Problems of loneliness for the aged. They live longer, but not necessarily happier. Problems of meaninglessness that even today have challenged the thoughts of some philosophers, sociologists, artists, poets, and I hope Christians. And so that's the kind of world we have to look at. A big, complex world. We have to get ready for that world, and we have to minister to it, looking at it, but loving it. I quoted from Matthew 9 that the Lord was moved with compassion. The difference between Lot and Abraham was, Abraham saw that the world was doomed. Lot saw that the world was green. I trust we're all in Abraham's company. So when I say we have to love the world, I'm not contradicting the word of John, love not the world, all that's in the world. John's first epistle shows there's a world to be loved and a world to be shunned. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. That's the aspect of the world that I'm speaking about now when I say let's learn to love the world. Notice what the world is like. Open to exploitation. A sheep having no shepherd. People manipulated by gigantic political, social and economic forces far beyond the individual's power. No wonder people make their little protests sometimes about exploitation of one kind and another. I think if I weren't a Christian, I might be a communist. But of course, I would rather be a Christian. One can understand, however, the attitude of the idealist that is worried and concerned and indignant and angry at the way the ordinary man can be exploited, taken for a ride. That's not the Christian way. Sheep without a shepherd. If there's exploitation, there's also potential. Given the gospel, these people can find a meaning in life that they will find nowhere else. There's no redundancy in God's employment. There's a job centre, but there is no dole. And even to old age, there's a work for Jesus none but you or me can do. We need more people to learn this. the meaning for the young, that's the alternative to drugs. The love of the Lord that purifies the sexual urge, that would seek easy gratification and get it in the tolerant permissiveness of a materialistic society. Emotion that is disciplined to service. These are the things that we have to offer to men and women. The yoke that's easy, the burden that's light. And we must make this attractive as we speak to tomorrow's world. And then I would suggest that we have a third responsibility towards tomorrow's world. And I'm using alliteration a little. It too, may I say, since I want to turn the sword against myself, is a tool of doubtful validity. Sometimes it seems to happen, sometimes it's a menace. I'm using it this time anyway. Looking, loving, leading. The world needs Christian leadership. And so I think about evangelism and pastoral care. And with regard to each of these, outreach and inreach. Evangelistic outreach, going to people in their rawness. I wish we still had the old prayer list that told us about the Anzacs in Papua New Guinea and all these other places. I used to know names of people like the Austins and the Liddles and Green River and places that I never had any hope of seeing. We don't pray for them anymore. The more's the pity, because we've got our little prayer list. I'm going to get your Australian prayer list and the New Zealand one before I go, and I'm going to use them. But, you know, these parts of the world that require to be led and guided and helped are places where the Lord would have us go and win them. That's part of the evangelistic outreach. Papua New Guinea, Melanesia, you have a great record there. And not only there. MMM, I saw the work that your men had done. 3 weeks ago when I was in Hong Kong, saw what your men had done in helping Jan Riddell and people like that in High Rock and in the youth centres and in other aspects of the work. That's a great thing, a splendid thing. That's evangelistic outreach or missionary support. But evangelistic inreach, I suppose, means preaching the gospel within the confines of our halls. But not only that, one could go on this theme forever, bringing them in, but going out to where the people are. Outreach and inreach in the gospel. Outreach and inreach in pastoral care. The pastoral inreach, it takes us all our time to do, caring for those that are already the Lord's. But we need a shepherd's heart for those who are not. And there are all kinds of ways in which the Christian, as prison officer, policeman, nurse, doctor, social worker, can be giving help to needy people, making Christ known where he's not known, in pastoral outreach. And we need to develop, surely, much more our care for souls within the company. That's tomorrow's world, a vast theme, a theme in itself. Let me come to my final point. Tomorrow's church, what's it going to be like? Well, I quoted to you the words of Paul to the Thessalonians. You turned to serve and to wait. There's our job, today and tomorrow, in three verbs. But I want to put to you some of the problems that seem to be particularly associated with brethren assemblies. And I want to say three things here. To speak, first of all, very briefly, to put the thing in context, about historical ambiguities in our movement. And then a word or two about contemporary alternatives. And then finally, about future possibilities. Let me just say a little about these things, and I'm done. And then it's over to you. Historical ambiguities. Sometimes brethren say, let's get back to the beginning of our movement. And I would ask, what beginning? What aspects of 1830 or 1850 or 1870 are you thinking about, brother? It would appear that, for better or worse, as a source of strength or as a source of weakness, according to how you view it, perhaps according to how you're feeling, there have been two strands, two strains in the Brethren movement from the beginning. On the one hand, personified by such a character as J.N. Darby, on the other by such a person as Anthony Norris Groves. The one strain says, Brethren principles are too good to tarnish. Let us safeguard them carefully, earnestly and jealously from contamination. And the Old Testament illustration might be the tabernacle. Let the holiness of God be safeguarded. Let us be careful how we behave and how we act. Let us be separate from everything that's wrong in the world. The other strain that's just as old rather would say, too good to spoil? No, too good to keep. And the spirit of Anthony Norris Groves and of George Muller and of others would be rather that of the leprous men outside the beleaguered city of Samaria, discovering that the Syrian host has fled and they have spoil beyond their computation to enjoy. And they say, we're greedy to keep it to ourselves. This is a day of good tidings. We do not well to hold our peace. And they share their good things with others. I put it to you that the two strains have been in our movement all along. A fear lest the movement be contaminated, or a delight that would seek to share with others. And so we find that in the past, right through until the present time, when we look at such an issue as interdenominational activities, brethren have been honestly and seriously divided about this. And whatever personal stance you or I may take, we must regard with respect those who look differently at this. On the one hand, you may regret that the Brethren movement has given some of its very good men to help in the work of Moody and Sankey and Billy Graham and every kind of big evangelistic effort throughout the years. You may regret that the Scripture Gift Mission, the Bible Societies, the Gideons, Scripture Union have had among their leaders assemblymen. Or you may rejoice. You may say, we have enough and to spare. The full cup is running over. Thank God we have something to give to others as well. But there has never been a unanimous answer to that question. And I would hope, if this is a representative company of seriously minded Melbourne brethren, that the two attitudes would be in the room tonight. We would not be a truly representative group of men if the two honestly held different views were not here. Because they are held, I am sure, in Melbourne, as they are held in Britain, in America, and in every part of the world where the Brethren movement is. So I'm calling this historical ambiguities. Just what kind of a movement are we? Are we a separatist group? Or are we an embracive group? Do we want other people? Or do we want to keep away from other people? How do we understand holiness? How do we understand the character of God? How do we understand separation from the world and obligation to the world? This has led to what I have called also contemporary alternatives. You know that within the Brethren movement today, I could name half a dozen issues on which honest men hold different views. And there has been no reconciling of these views, at least until tonight. And it won't happen in this room tonight. But it is good that we should think about these things. Honestly held alternative views on such matters as eschatology. We're all agreed that the Lord is coming. But it may be that different brethren put different prepositions in front of the word millennial. Is there one authoritative and authentic way in which we are to understand the future? Is the teaching of the great 19th century brethren something that we can take as the sure and orthodox and only way of looking at the jigsaw as it fits together about the various aspects of the second coming of Christ? Or is it possible for brethren to have different views on these matters and still hold one another with respect and not regard a brother as a heretic because he has got the wrong word in front of millennial? Again, with regard to the question of the method by which ministry is given, is it a good plan to have one brother specially gifted, set aside, perhaps paid, to do more of the Bible teaching that I've just been advocating than another brother? Is this a good trend, or is it a move back towards that clerisy against which the brethren movement was a revolt, a protest, 150 years ago? Should we have more teaching elders, or should we not? There are alternative answers to that question. Thirdly, related perhaps to it, what of Bible schools and colleges? Is it right to say that the local assembly is the college in which a brother can learn? That if everything is being done as it should be, a brother who's been in an assembly for 8 or 10 years, from adolescence to his mid-20s, will have been introduced to everything he needs to know about the Word of God and the truth of God, and the home assembly, Deep Dean, or Glen Waverley, or Olivet Hall Falkirk, will be the college of which he's a graduate, and the school will be the school of God. Is that the way? Or is there a place for the various Bible colleges that have been a feature of your assembly life and that are just beginning to be a feature of life in the United Kingdom among assemblies today? There are deeply felt and strongly held alternative answers to that question. A fourth one, the question of discipline in the church. We as brethren are one of the very few Christian groups that attempt the difficult matter of discipline in the local church. It's not a problem to many Christian groups today because they never think of it. In the Presbyterian Church, which is the National Church of Scotland, the only sin for which a man may be disciplined is adult baptism if he's an elder. Anything else goes. Marital infidelity, embezzlement, prison sentences, homosexuality, that's okay. The Church of Scotland reserves the big stick of discipline and excommunication for the baptized elder of mature years. Well, we try to do other things, not always very successfully. Would you say that discipline is one of the things that's well done in your local church? I think not. And of course, whatever kind of action the elders take, there will be others that will say, with this matter of alternative views, something different. They're too lenient, they're too strict, they're over-tolerant and liberal, they lack understanding and sympathy. They only go for sexual offences, they don't go for other things. Excuse me. Discipline provides a fruitful ground for conflict, if we want it. And of course, I mentioned one that you've been waiting for, the service of sisters in the assembly. Is it right that women have undergone a cultural change? Is it right that just as there are no slaves in modern assemblies, I don't know an assembly that would say that it was scriptural to have slaves in it, because there were slaves in first century assemblies, and therefore we must get some to make sure that it's right. No one would argue for that. They would say cultural changes have led to the abolition of slavery throughout the world. Well, is it appropriate to say, as one group of brethren would say, cultural changes have led to a different status of women. Not the abolition of women. That would be a very desperate way of solving some of our problems, wouldn't it? Not the abolition of women as the abolition of slavery. But is it true that women, better educated today than they have been, more articulate than they have been, should have, in the most literal sense, more say in the life of an assembly? Or is this very book, whose infallibility and unshakability I have been in public part, in any form, in a meeting, and is the wearing of a hat much more than a symbol? Does it have real meaning? How do we understand 1 Corinthians 11 about that? We would get alternative answers to all of these questions if we were to go round assemblies in your country or ours, perhaps in your city or my area of Scotland at the present day. And so that leads me to my final point of all, future possibilities. What are assemblies going to be like? Is it that the bright hope associated with our scripturalness, our devotion to the Lord, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, that which has kept us from modernism and liberalism, our great missionary tradition, the great evangelistic things we have done in the past, is it that all these good things are going to be jeopardized because of uncertainty about the way ahead? What's the future going to be? I must be very tentative and very hesitant and very careful in what I say here. Let me tell you what the possibilities seem to me to be, and then I throw it open to you. One possibility is that the cleavage between the more conservative and the more liberal wings of the Brethren movement will become greater. That Brethren of one school will have little or nothing to do with another. That in the next 50 years, on the one hand, there will be a limited number of assemblies, probably each with few brethren and sisters in it, that will seem to be impaled on a rock of legalism. And on the other hand, there will be a number of large assemblies, virtually indistinguishable from a Baptist church, with a pastor caring little about other assemblies, no longer having interaction with them, let alone interaction with other believers. And so the movement will have been dissipated in two kinds of polarized extremes. That's one possibility. I pray God it will not happen. A second is that the movement will die out for such reasons as these that I've just mentioned, and perhaps others. The history of movements in the church is that they have a bright beginning associated with an attempt to purify abuses in the system from which they came, a period of flowering and maturity, and then a period of decline. Absolutely true of the great denominations in Britain at the present time. Methodism is a ghost of its past self, and Presbyterianism, apart from North America, I don't know about Australia, Presbyterianism, which was once really the church of all believing people in Scotland, is now struggling for survival. The Anglican Church, good in parts, like the curate's egg. Some very fine people, especially around Sydney. I've known this for years. But there are Anglicans that really make one anxious. Well, are we going to follow that pattern? Are we going to go on going through the movements, but no longer a movement of God? Well, that might be. God got on without us for 1800 years. Something humbly and soberly to be remembered. There were Christians before 1830, be it said, and there may be Christians after 2034, if the Brethren movement has gone. God can get on without us. We are not essential for his plans. but he is essential for ours. My third point is the one that I would plead for, and that is a strong, vigorous movement that will call for a tremendous effort on the part of all the people called brethren. That's what I want to see. That's what I want for my children and grandchildren. That, I suspect, is what you all want too. Is it a pipe dream? Is it a council of perfection? Is it a possibility that God will make a reality? It's for men to decide. The Lord wants the best for his people. Do they want the best for themselves? Let me suggest some of the cost it will be. If the brethren movement is to become truly united, if those elements that I've been describing as parallel lines that never touch, maybe better not to touch than to cross on a collision course, but parallel lines only meet in infinity, and there are brethren that will only meet each other in eternity. Is it possible that they will meet in time? Is it possible that a movement that is called, and this must be one of the devil's best jokes at the moment, brothers are going to fight as members of a family should not? How can we put these things right? Not, I suggest, by holding a big meeting. Not by inviting everybody to come along to the biggest stadium or public hall that Melbourne can provide. That's too naive to be right. Too naive to be effective. I think the first part is something very unspectacular, very private, and very unseen. It's a great deal more prayer, a great deal more repentance, heart-searching, getting before the Lord. We can do that as individuals. Have you noticed that the best men in the Old Testament were those who didn't stand aloof from the failures of their people, but identified with them? Daniel, Nehemiah, Gideon, Samuel. And that's true at the present time also. More prayer. How much do we pray about our movement? How much do we pray for brethren we don't like? For tight brethren, if we're open. For open brethren, if we are more tight. Do we pray for them? Do we love them? And then there will need to be much more respect for one another. Mutual respect. We tend to make jokes about one another, and then largely go in separate directions. Would it not be possible, perhaps tentatively at the personal level, to meet a brother whose answer to these six thorny questions that I was giving you would be a different answer from your answer? And to say, brother, let's pray together, not argue together, not even discuss the scriptures together, just let's pray together. Surely we can pray together. This is the way forward, if there is to be a way unitedly for us. And then there is something else required of us, and that is to believe that a brother who differs from us may equally be led by the same Spirit, and that he may be as much a dear child of God as we are. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires everyone. To each is ministered by the selfsame Spirit that which is necessary for the common good. I wonder if that Spirit is in us. Remember, the first part of 1 Corinthians 12 is about general aspects of church unity. It's the latter part that has to do with one specific local church. And we must accept brethren that are different from us. This is very hard. We want everybody to be our kind of man. We must all make the effort to love people that we might not like. because God loves not only all the brethren, but all who are His, that are Catholics, Presbyterians, Anglicans, and I don't know what all besides. God has a big job in His hands, loving us all. We have a big but a smaller job in our hands, loving one another. That's the big task. It's that way we go forward. Or without that I think as a movement we perish. And the last word of all, we'll not be here, I said, unless some who are very young or who are going to be very old. What picture of the Brethren movement are we commending to young men? It's sad that we lose so many to other companies. I think it's sad. We thank God for where they are and where they go. But the future of the work is with the young men. We must encourage them to take seriously the things that are serious to you and me. We must encourage them to take the work seriously, not just to enjoy a superficial, happy Christianity, which all too frequently marks the life of young folk today. We want them to take this book seriously, to take the local church seriously, to take the Lord seriously, to take the challenge of the world seriously. There are many young Christians who do that. Many of them are not among ourselves. That's disturbing. And some among ourselves are not of that kind. Is it that we are not living as we should in a way that will encourage the young? Oh, it's not all our fault. It's partly theirs. But we have to show them the way if we are to help them. You'll remember that there are two pictures of two churches in the third book of the Revelation. One is the church at Philadelphia. The other is the church at Laodicea. I'm not going to be tricked into making a pronouncement on what, if any, parts of the history of the Christian movement these two churches represent. I'm just going to say, what kind of local church is yours or mine? Is it Philadelphia? The church of the open door? The church that has still a little strength? The church where the Lord can do something still because there's brotherly love? Or is it Laodicea? The church that perhaps has good collections, smooth organization, brethren with money, things going well, it would seem, to the outward eye, but the Lord outside, and only the individual being blessed by Him as He opens the door. Laodicea or Philadelphia? Our prayer is for Philadelphia. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I hand over to whatever brother is going to conduct our discussion. Father, Thou hast heard what we have been saying together. Take away anything that's wrong or misleading. Help us to stand by what is right, not just devoted to a movement, however great or good or noble, but devoted to the best things for which that movement has stood: the person of the Lord, the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel, a big heart for God's people. May these things be true of us. And if Thou hast a job for us in the future, if we are to be Philadelphia in a collective sense rather than Laodicea spewed out of Thy mouth, then Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take a dealing with us, that Thou wilt humble us, and that Thou wilt show us that the way forward is on our knees and the way forward is back to Thy word. Help us to love brethren that are different from us. Help us to respect courteously those that hold deeply felt attitudes and beliefs that are not ours. Show us the way, we pray Thee, even if it is in a plurality of approach to the future. In the name of that one whom we sought to honour in our coming and to whom we are going forevermore, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
The object of getting the maximum number of questions in the time available, I suggest that our questions or the desire to raise a question be initiated by raising your hand. And please make the questions just single barrel, please, not double barrel or triple barrel, just a straightforward question, one at a time. Thank you. First question. Brother Lewis.
Mr. Morrison, I would like to ask if you could be a little bit more specific on the methods of teaching you had, systematic, consecutive, expository, participatory. And did you have a little more thought on that?
Sorry, that was not a deliberate such. Perhaps I should go further than that.
I thought I was now one of the company, that's why I sat down where I did. I'm still one of the company, but I think I'll take my jacket off, and I'm sorry I spoke so long. I didn't realise I had. I just forgot that one, but that's the simple answer. Participatory, I would take to include such things as these. A well-established feature of assembly life over the decades has been the Bible reading. That may still be a useful instrument. I think it is in our area, but it isn't everywhere. And if it's not, then it might be better to be discarded and something else used instead. But it is important that some structure be found whereby people can discuss the scriptures together. And this would include younger people as well as older. And I think it would include an opportunity for sisters also to discuss the scriptures. Not necessarily along with brethren. This is an area where different people will feel differently. But where, at any rate, a woman that loves the Lord and His Word will have the opportunity for sharing with other women. With men, it may be in an informal, non-church setting, something of the Word of God. But the participatory aspect of it has got to involve people able to discuss the Word together. We have conferences, which are really monologues. We need to be able to talk the word through together. And I would not presume to dictate the particular methods that are best for your local company. Perhaps that helps a bit. Thank you for drawing attention to something that I really just omitted.
Amber?
I'm afraid we are not doing anything to bring them together, except perhaps at an individual level. And this I grieve about. It looks as though people have sighed and said, we can do nothing with these brethren, and both sides say it about the other. I suppose it's better to be parallel and keep out of each other's way than to be in conflict. Sometimes division has come because strongly held views have not been able to be contained within the one company. I think that's a great pity. I think we should be able to differ with grace from others. But apparently that's asking more from us than most of us are prepared to give. A very fine brother who died shortly after the time that he and I were last together at a conference near Edinburgh said, and the words remain with me because they were the last public words I heard him say. He said, in 50 years' experience of Scottish assemblies, I have rarely known of differences that were on principle. They were nearly always about people. And I think I could endorse that. The fruitful source of difference among us is pride. It's not the scripture, it's self. We elevate ourselves, whoever we are, and we dignify with scriptural authority whatever attitudes on one side or another are our favourites. When people are proud, they're inflated and they take up a lot of space. You can't put a lot of balloons into a room. But if the balloons let the air out, there's a lot of room. Humble people take less space and rub each other less painfully than proud people. And there's a great deal of pride about us. But I cannot, I wish I could, say we are making headway in Scotland in bringing the two wings of the movement together, only by prayer and personal intercourse is anything being accomplished. Apart from that, there are Christians that go very much in different directions and have little in common, and they are both brethren, and that grieves me.
Brother Sim.
It's very difficult to look 50 years ahead and try and anticipate what could happen. Are there any statistics for the past 50 years, say from 1934 only, whether there has been any progress or a decline?
Is your question in relation to the British Isles?
No.
Or the Brethren movement worldwide? If that's a very good question. If there are worldwide statistics, you're as likely to know them as I am. I don't know them. Does anybody? I could say something about trends in the British Isles, and you could say something about trends in Australia. First, can anybody help us with this question on statistics that they know about, rather than hunches they've got, about size and distribution of assemblies worldwide in the last 50 years. Anybody got anything concrete and specific to say about that? All right, my second question is, what have the trends been in Australia? Can you help me? I've been in Australia less than 3 weeks. You've been in it many years. Are assemblies, are they more numerous than they were before the war? Are they bigger? I mean, is an individual assembly on the whole bigger or smaller? I throw back the question that I have been asked. How do the parallel lines go here? Do they meet? Do they hut? Do they never meet? What do you see about the health of the assemblies for the future? Can you help me? Yes?
I think it would be true in Melbourne to say that over the last 50 years, the assembly, the individual assemblies, are tending to become larger. They are tending to have less to do with one another, as you described. That's true? Any disagreement?
Tending in the direction of independent evangelical churches.
Yes.
Yes.
That is also true in Sydney, I think. So it's probably also true, as I've heard recently, in Perth. Now, that is to say, that's the general trend in Australia.
Is what this brother is saying something that would be generally agreed to be? He's making a factual statement. He's not making a value judgment. Would you agree with the truth of his facts? Is this so? I think that would be true of Britain, and I think of some reasons. I wonder if your reasons are the same. This urbanisation that I mentioned as one of the trends of tomorrow's world is a feature of today's world. My father was brought up in the country, was baptised in a river with people from the village looking on, and was one of a little assembly in which you jolly well had to take part or there would be no assembly. And most of the elders in the town assembly in which I was brought up in Ayr, the town that gave its name to Ayr in Queensland, most of the elders were men like that, countrymen who came into the county town, the shire town, for work. And the town assembly gained at the cost of the country assemblies. Now that trend has continued. I have a view that big towns that have robbed the country assemblies of their members by reason of economic and other facts have a spiritual and moral duty to go back to the places they came from and to support the little struggling companies in the country. That's not a popular idea. And of course, in the big town or city assembly, and I think the brother that answered the question implied this, It's easier to sit back and have an easy life than in the smaller company. In the big assembly, one can be a passenger more easily. And passengers really haven't got their place on the gospel train. When they come to the Lord for rest, they immediately take the yoke for service. It's easier to do nothing in a city assembly than in a country one. The movement calls for a great deal from us all, including the effort of personal expenditure of time and energy, more than we give. A feature of today's world is that because Christians are like Joseph and Daniel and are not given to drink and dissipation and making love to a variety of women and smoking their money away and gambling it, they are good, steady, reliable people to be employed in business. And they are more likely to be given difficult, challenging jobs, by and large, than godless, unconverted people. And there are more opportunities for them than in the past. My grandfathers were miners in places like Newcastle, New South Wales. In fact, some of them went to Newcastle, New South Wales, from the mining community from which my father came. Mining people found expression for all their intellectual, emotional, and their other energies in the service of the Lord. But today, very subtly, it's as if the devil capitalizes on our very virtues to suck us dry in 5 busy days. We need Saturday off to relax, and we're still recovering from Saturday and the week on Sunday. Do you notice that modern calendars and diaries make the week begin on Monday and end on Sunday? That's often how people live their week, and some Christians too. They're tired out through the world for God on Sunday. I speak as one subject to that danger. It was an exhausting job I had till I was. There's a good day coming, brethren, when you retire, when you can become a full-time worker for the Lord. I commend it to you. I never had such a good life as I've had in the last year. But what you do for the Lord in retirement will depend a good deal on what you've been doing before you were retired.
Brother here.
Sorry, I better leave it in your hands.
Brother, I'd like to ask you if you mentioned your approach to the Gospel of Matthew and the revelation you had when you put the dispensationalism aside, it became a new book. Do you think that there is a dispensationalism of relativism today, especially in Australia, has robbed us of power and vitality in the preaching of the Gospel and in their vision?
I'm not in a position to speak for Australia. It may have done that in Australia, or it may not, I don't know. I don't know that I would put things quite as vigorously as you have done. Remember, I am your guest, and I want to be very careful in what I say, and to try to hold things fairly as between various groups of brethren. I would say, however, that a thoroughgoing dispensationalism might very well lead to a limited vision of our responsibilities at the present day. So perhaps I'm agreeing with you in part, but I would make no comment on the effect of dispensationalism on the health of Australian assemblies. I would simply plead that among various ways of looking at the Word of God, dispensationalism is one. It's not the only way. Let's use the analogy of a big store. I think pictorially. And of course, pictures are like types. I hope some of you will challenge me. You've been very nice to me. I hope somebody will be nasty and point out that my pictorial approach has its own dangers. But I think about store. You've got some great stores in Australia. I've heard about names like David Evans and Coles and people like that. Now, if you take a lift an elevator, as the Americans say for short, in a store. You begin at the ground floor. As you go up, you are aware of different levels of life that are each going on in a way independently at the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh floors. They're all parts of the same organism, but they are functioning at different levels. If you're mad keen on ladies' fashion, you get off at the third floor. If you're a man looking for a pair of trousers, you travel on. Now, I would think that dispensationalism is one floor in God's store. It's not the whole store. So I wouldn't rule it out, but I would rule others in. There's more going on in the life of the Word than simply one particular approach. And I would suggest that where our charismatic brethren go wrong, I think, is in thinking that their floor is the only one. But of course, if you work on that floor, if you're a girl that's busy selling nothing but ladies' dresses or children's underwear or something, you tend to think that yours is the whole shop. And if you are really devoted to one particular aspect of the truth of God, you may be a little short-sighted like me with my glasses about other aspects. To see the whole Word is it's a big thing, isn't it? God's big. He's bigger than we think. And His Word is bigger. And we've to grow. We get big as we read the Word of God. Not conceited. But our vision grows. And we can embrace more than one view. So let's have dispensationalism. But don't let it be the only thing. And if it's throttling evangelism in Australia, well, that's your problem. And may you be delivered from it. And if this brother is pessimistic and he's wrong, then may he be proved wrong.
Brother Cox.
Well, thank you, Chairman. A question about local churches in big cities. It seems to me one of the problems is it can be very difficult for local churches to remain local. Folks don't see each other during the week. They're working in a big city or somewhere else. And people come from 10 miles or 50 miles to go to church. Everyone in the city has got Baptist church and others like that. But there's still people in England who still go 3 miles of that time journey. And sort of, you get a comment on that. And also, it's made up for the future of the traditional 7 o'clock evening service.
Yes, the second one is easy. 7 o'clock gospel meetings as such are not mentioned in the book of Acts. There are a whole lot of things that we take very seriously, which are not. But the gospel's mentioned in the book of Acts. There's no doubt about that. We find that we still get people coming in to our evening gospel meeting, and we are encouraged by it. There are always a number of unconverted people in at our evening service. So, in the meantime, we propose to continue with it. But it's not our only, and I think it's not our chief means of evangelism. The other matter about the big city and how far people move to their local church is a hard one. I sometimes envy country places where everybody's within walking distance of the assembly. In the big city, however, it may be better, I don't know. What do you think? It may be better to travel 10 miles to a company like-minded than to go to the nearest company where you are different from them and where the going is going to be hard. I knew of a very well-known brother that could be called a brother of the tighter school in Britain, who strongly believed that he ought to go to the assembly that was nearest to his home. And so then he went to an assembly that was very much more open than he would have liked it to be. And that was for his good and for their good. That was the kind of practical exercise that I was pleading for at the end of my too long address. This brother went where he thought he should go, even though it was among people that were not his favourites. and they learned to respect his excellent handling of the Word of God and knowledge of it, and the kind of things he brought to them that were a little different from what most of their ministering brethren gave them. So there's something maybe to be said for that too. I live a mile from where our hall is, and I'm glad about that. But we certainly have people that go past assemblies to come to us. And if everybody who came to us stopped at places on the way, there are smaller assemblies that would be bigger, and I don't know that we would be worse. So there's maybe something to be said for the neighbourhood church. But it is a problem in a city. What do the rest of you think about that very interesting question our brother raised? Does it matter in a city whether you travel 1 mile or 10?
Experience shows, that you have a job to really participate in the life of the church if you travel more than 50.
Well, you have a difficulty in persuading the people of the locality that that you are bringing the gospel to them. But you have a paradox here. Let me illustrate it from a splendid young man in our meeting. He came to us poor and young and just beginning his career. He married one of our girls and she persuaded him to stay in our area. That was good for us. I think it was good for him. When he was unmarried, he lived in a kind of slum area of our town, and he was good at mending people's electrical systems, taking their children to our gospel hall, and bringing the gospel to them at a neighbourly level. His father was a communist, and there was something in community living that this young man represented. Now, you know how the story, you can see how the story is going to develop. After he married this nice girl, she said, "You're not expecting me to live in that area." He bought a nice bungalow in a respectable bourgeois area a few miles out, and he's living happily, but he's not bringing the gospel to the people on whom he had a unique influence at one time. I'm not blaming him. I'm just telling a sad little story that I think we could all repeat over and over. It looks as if we grow out of the kind of working class area to which our parents or grandparents belonged, and we move away. Perhaps we're doing a good job among our middle class neighbours. I hope we are. We're not doing all we should in our street. We're going to do better, we always say to each other. But we certainly tend to be the people who bring their cars to the area in the town where the hall is, rather than bringing ourselves to where the people are.
Brother Bowen wants to go in.
You'd better decide when it's time to stop.
Yes, sir.
Thank you for your wise coverage of this evening. I happened to be in England at the end of last year and observed a change in the habit than or over the previous time of 5 or 6 years that a pastor was operating in assembly in Edinburgh, if I thought of, and also one in London. And do you see that there could have been a possibility or an alternative thing to have happened? And linking that with the ministry, do you see ministry in the assembly as being an all saints ministry or a very localized thing in brethren we really have to deal with?
The Edinburgh one, I can answer specifically and say that I think that what's happening in that particular assembly is a helpful thing in that assembly. It had gone down very sadly, had become very, very small and struggling, and a young man felt that the Lord was calling him to offer some help to them, and they took him on for a year or two. In that situation, I think he's helpful for them. He only intends to be with them a short time, and I hope they will soon be strong enough to be able to help themselves. That's the only place in Scotland that has a teaching elder among assemblies that I can think of, though there are others that are thinking about it. In the south of England, as you've indicated, this is much more common. It has merits, I am sure. I would hope it would not be an excuse for brethren becoming lazy and delegating to one functions that should be exercised by many. I think that may have been the drift of the second part of your question. It's always easier to hand over than to do things ourselves, and a plurality of exercise is certainly something that should exist, whether one man does a bit more than others or not.
Thank you. We have time for two more. Thank you. Brother Weatherly.
My comment is just to add a couple of observations in regard to what we're talking about before the treatment. I'm not meant to suggest that what we're talking about before was not right, but rather supplemented. One thing is that I think local fellowships in the last 50 years have become much more busy. There are many, many more activities. Youth club, boys club, girls club, and so on, so on, so on. So the local fellowship, I think, is much more busy in a local situation, and that seems to take away, I think, from the interest that assembly fellowship that we used to have years ago. I think another thing has been that we are much more mobile now than what we used to, and whereas, say, in the country area that I'm used to, because of the country employment, you had to stay home anyway. So you naturally went to the fellowship on Sunday, and there's a very high percentage attendance on every Sunday. But since people have moved away from that kind of living and we've become much more mobile, we're not so committed to the local church. And we travel more, and although we may go to another one, we're only a visitor, so we don't really make a lot of contribution. I think that's been a significant trend as to why, as well as the other things that have been mentioned, as to why we're tended to become more independent rather than interdependent.
Yes, I would agree that that is so. I would not want to think, however, or to give the impression that I am entirely unhappy about things that are happening at the present day. There are a number of assemblies that show a lot of healthy vitality, and some of the proliferation of activities, while in some ways I agree it can be a kind of dissipation of total strength, in other ways it can be a source of bringing in people that otherwise would not be reached. With regard to mobility, well, of course, we don't have to move. In the old days, we couldn't. Today, we needn't. And we can give the car a rest on Sunday in the same way in which the horse of the pioneers got a rest on Sunday.
Two brethren wanted Brother Morton first, and then Brother Roger next.
Mr. Morris, I concur with your remarks about the small country meeting, everybody participating much more easily and readily, very often by necessity. But in your experience in Scotland with the city assemblies, have you seen the developed way of training young men to participate in the meeting? This seems to be a problem with our assemblies in Scotland.
There are some assemblies that do have a training program for young men, but not enough. And I think you've put your finger on a very important point, which you remember I mentioned just as I was drawing to a conclusion, that the young men need to be shown the way, encouraged and trained. There's no doubt about that. There's a lot that has to be done in that direction.
Brother Roger.
Mr. Morrison, Mr. Barker tried to give a picture of the assemblies in Melbourne and Victoria over 50 years. As you may know, I cannot do that, being a Scot and having accepted Australia with joyous adoption. But I want to end on an optimistic note. Here tonight, there are some over 30 assemblies represented, some of them travel over 100 kilometres.
That's good.
Now, I don't think I ever saw a meeting like that in Scotland with enough representative people to talk on general subjects. Now, you may correct me, I hope you can.
Yes, I think, thank you, Stuart, for saying that. I'm delighted to know that. I think it is a healthy sign, if this indeed is true, and I'm sure it must be, that 30 assemblies are represented here. And as I said earlier, I hope brethren of different sorts are here tonight, because that's so very important for all of us. No, I don't want to end on a pessimistic note. I have some forebodings. There are times when I feel discouraged. There are other times when I feel that that's the devil that's discouraging me, and that the Lord still has great things to do for us. And the Lord can indeed, the future can be great if we put ourselves in His hands. And I think that one of the things we've failed to do is to tell our own young folk what are the distinctively good things about our movement, and not just to tell them it, but to show them it. I would rather be in an assembly than anywhere else. I would rather work for the kind of people I'm with than any other group. And I try to love brethren who are different from myself. So let's all go on doing these things, not the things I'm doing, but let's work positively and creatively. And let's look to the Lord for blessing.